Welcome to me this morning. My name's David Bark. I'm one of the ministers to seniors here, together with my wife Elizabeth. It's lovely to be back in the building like this. Why don't I pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to assemble together in your presence to worship you and to hear your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us. Please help me. Please help us all, that we would hear from you. And give us hearts to respond rightly, we pray, for your glory. Amen. So, the story, the wedding at Cana, water into wine, that's a well-known story, isn't it? And I think it's a story for anyone who's glimpsed some of the incredible beauty of summer this year and longed for it not to fade. It's for anyone who's looked at a photo of their younger self recently and now you think, I'm getting old, I'm getting weak. It's for anyone who's seen something of the fascination of the Lord Jesus and yet you can't quite grasp what it means for you. It's for anyone who's been coming to church regularly all your life and yet you know in your heart is not at rest. And really, above all, it's for anyone. If your conscience troubles you, you know you're not right with God, and you dread having to give an account to him, as we will all have to do one day. It's for all those things. And you say, well, this little story, how can it do all that? I think it's because of what it hints to us about Jesus. What it shows us about Jesus. It shows us that Jesus is someone in whom all these longings, all these desires can actually be met. Now, it's a true story, and it's set at a time when the whole Jewish nation is really on edge, waiting for their Messiah, a long promised. And John the Baptist has announced he's just coming, and everybody is expecting him, and they're just longing for him to come and set them free from the Roman yoke and to bring all the blessings that God had promised in the Old Testament, peace and plenty and security and freedom and joy and all of it for all his people throughout the world. And the author, the Apostle John, in this book is seeking to do something specific. He's seeking to show through the miracles that Jesus did and the teaching he gave, and he interweaves the two, and he's seeking to show and prove that Jesus really is the true Messiah and the one and only Savior for the whole world. And he's going to show too that the consequences of that are much, much greater than people thought. From what they'd understood so far of the Old Testament. And throughout the book, John presents himself as a witness, as an eyewitness, pretty much. We saw, we heard, he says. It's quite possible he was one of Jesus' five disciples at this wedding. And, pretty sure all of us are familiar with how the book of John begins. And John makes some enormous claims about Jesus, doesn't he? He calls him the Word. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. These are enormous claims that John is making about Jesus. Can he back them up? Can he back them up? And what does it mean for us if he can? Now, as Jesus sets out on his public ministry, almost the first thing that John shows us is how Jesus begins to reveal his glory. This is really what the story is about, this little story, Jesus beginning to reveal his glory. Now, in Bible terms, to see someone's glory means seeing more of who they really are. understanding more of who they really are and what they can do. And John focuses on the miracles, but he always calls them signs. He takes care to call them signs. And really, he's pointing out that these are signs meant to show something. They're not just demonstrations of power meant to overawe people. They are meant to reveal to people something more of who Jesus is and what he can do, so that people will come to believe in him and follow him. And that's what we see happening, don't we, in verse 11. You'll see that if you've got your Bibles. And by the way, we do have our Bibles back under the seats, which is good news, isn't it? But verse 11, I'll read it to you. John tells us, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That, you know, is the purpose statement for this miracle. They became increasingly certain, these new believers, these new disciples, that Jesus really was the Messiah. So what happened in this story to bring that about? We've got Jesus and five disciples, haven't we? And they've been invited to the wedding, and Jesus' mother's there, and maybe she's helping organize things. Maybe it's a relative's wedding. And at the time, Jewish wedding celebrations could go on for days and days and days. And the bridegroom was responsible for supplying all that was needing for the celebration, all the food and all the wine. You drank wine because that was safest. It was wine as we have it, but watered down. And you needed a lot of wine. And here the wine soon ran out. Now, that was a huge, huge social embarrassment. In fact, the bridegroom could even be sued for this, apparently. That sometimes happened if things like this went wrong. So Jesus' mother turns to her eldest son for help, telling him in verse 3, they have no more wine. And clearly she expects him to do something. But there's a lesson here for us. And I think it's this, that if Jesus is who he really is, then he is very, very much greater than us, isn't he? And we must learn to bow to his choices and his timing. And we cannot come to him on any other basis. There's no inside track. There's no family privilege here. Jesus' mother seems to be assuming that when she invites him to help, and she receives a courteous, but it is a rebuke, a gentle rebuke in verse 4. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. We'll come back to that later. I think our proper attitude to Jesus is much more shown in what she then says to the servants when she says to them, the submissive faith that she displays when she says to them, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. But if we tease this out a bit more, what are the ways in which Jesus reveals his glory? And first of all, he shows that there is a new freedom. New freedom, really verses 6 to 8, I think. So verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding, I've got the older version, from 20 to 30 gallons. That's still an awful lot, isn't it? Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Now, we need to know, John mentions the specific purpose that these jars had. They were to provide water for the ritual washings, for the Jewish religion. if you were a good and pious Jew, washing your hands and washing various other things was very important. It was essential. Part of the ritual, laid down, Jewish law-based religion. And Jesus tells them, he commands them the jars be filled with water, and then he told the servants, now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. That is one of the most astonishing sentences in the entire book, isn't it? It's easy to pass over it. But if you think of it, what John is saying, that without any drama, without saying anything, without doing anything, by a sheer act of will, Jesus changed the water into wine. Now, this is something that only God can do, isn't it? And that is why it is just so astonishing. There's no drama. There's, you know, the miracle is just performed simply like that. And no wonder, really. No wonder. Jesus' disciples put their faith in him. They believed in him and wanted to follow him. If you had somebody who could do that. And what is it doing? What is Jesus actually doing here? Well, he's demonstrating, isn't he, very powerfully, that he's going to replace the old Jewish religion of law and custom, which is represented by the water, ordinary water, with something much better, represented by the wine. He's going to do it, and there's going to be abundance, no end. There's a big lesson here for us, I think. And I think many of us make the mistake, it's a natural mistake, and I think it's because of our human pride that we want to be responsible for our own salvation. And we think, and we like to think, that if we keep the rules and try and do good and be a good person, that we'll be able to say to God at the end, I did my best, and expect to be accepted, and that is impossible and foolish. And whenever and when you do glimpse just how awfully holy God is, and realize just how terrible even a single sin is, and how it ruins you entirely, and your whole life has got to be absolutely perfect in order to do that, and none of us can do that. It's then that you begin to realize that when Jesus says there's something better, that you really, your eyes light up, and you want to hear what he's got to say. Jesus provides something much better, a new freedom, a new freedom. He does it all, and we just take from him. And the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels is really just saying, the old has gone, the new has come, and this is what it looks like. That's what the epistles, the rest and the Revelation does. But then Jesus also reveals a new fullness, verses 9 to 10. Now, I'm pretty sure that all of Jesus' disciples were good Jewish boys, well brought up, and they would have learnt large chunks of the Old Testament off by heart. I mean, they learnt the prophets off by heart. Can you imagine that? All those 60-odd chapters of Isaiah. They would know what the prophets said. Prophets being the ones who said, God will send a rescuer, the Messiah, the Saviour, and this is what he'll do. And they would know the promise that Amos described. Amos promises, the mountain shall drip sweet wine. And Isaiah promises, and he goes even further, and he links abundant wine to the destruction of death, and he says that God would make a feast of well-aged wine when he will swallow up death forever. Very significant when you think about it. So when the disciples hear about the miracle, which I'm sure everybody instantly did at the wedding, and it, you know, the news spread, they heard what happened in verse 9 when the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, not knowing where it had come from, and he's so astonished. that he calls the bridegroom, calls him aside to say, "Everybody brings out the choice wine first, but you've saved the best till now." And then the disciples begin to realize the Messiah's here. Jesus really is the Messiah. And he's fulfilled this promise. What else is he going to do? All the Old Testament promises, they're going to be fulfilled in him. So what does it mean for us this morning? Can we? I mean, the promises were promised to God's people, the Jews, for the sake of the whole world. And the prophets make that clear. The Jews had rather forgotten the "for the sake of the whole world" bit, but nevertheless, it's true. Can we really share in the blessings, all the blessings and the benefits which the Messiah brings? Well, you remember that strange reply Jesus made to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." What did he mean? Well, in John's Gospel, when Jesus says, "my hour" or "the hour," he's talking about the end. He's talking about the time when he goes willingly to his death, to be put to death for the sins of the whole world and to bear God's holy wrath against our sin and take it on himself and absorb it all, and then to rise to new life, and then to ascend to heaven and to be given all authority in heaven and earth, so that all people on earth should be called to submit to his rule and come to share the blessings of his kingdom. That is what the hour is about. That's the end. That's when everything changes. Everything changes for Jesus, but everything changes for the world too. And that includes us. It means that we may receive the forgiveness of sins. We may receive the gift of everlasting life, where nothing ever runs out and nothing ever fades and nothing gets old and nobody ever dies. Do you see? And those blessings, we begin to enjoy them now. And if you come to Jesus, you know that, don't you? You know that we see something of it. And yet there's so much more to come, so much more. All who will submit to him now will enjoy that in its fullness when Jesus returns to judge the world. Now, we are allowed to sing, and there is a song, but we're not going to sing it. The reason is it's a modern one. It requires drums, it requires guitars, and it has syncopated rhythm, but the words are wonderful. And I'll read you some of them. They're on the screen if you can see them. And it's a song that just powerfully expresses the overwhelming sense of joy and gratitude to the Lord Jesus, which is appropriate for anyone who's begun to see something of his glory and know the reality. There is joy everlasting. There is gladness. There is peace. There is wine ever flowing. There's a wedding. There's a feast. Because of you, because of you, because of your love, because of your blood, all our sins are washed away and we can live forever. Now we have this hope because of you. Such wonderful truth. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for showing us these things in ways that we can understand. We thank you for this story, the wedding at Cana. We thank you for the Lord Jesus revealing his ability to change water into wine, to bring new freedom, new fullness, and the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Father, thank you. In his name, amen.